Tonight we come to a very pleasant part of the Gospel of John in the first chapter, and that is the calling of the disciples, and really what amounts to a character study of one of them, which I have always enjoyed and found very interesting. But let's just look quickly over the first part before I come to the section I have for tonight. We begin on about verse 35. John stood and two of his disciples, as are seen, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." When you think of that scene, and let your minds go on it and rest upon it, it must have been a very wonderful occasion, and discernment and recognition also by John the Baptist of Jesus Christ as he saw him approach. "Behold, the Lamb of God." And this has a very deep impression upon the disciples of John. And two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following and said unto them, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" Now, I often think that John the Baptist must have had a very kind and lovely disposition, because he doesn't seem to be jealous at all when Jesus comes and more or less takes his glory away from him. Never once does he desire to have that glory. If you remember, he said, "There's one coming after me whose shoelace I'm not willing to untie," or whichever version you're reading, it's more or less that. And to be able to say that, and not only to say it, that when he sees Jesus Christ come, he doesn't mind that the disciples who followed him left him and follow Jesus. It calls for a most lovely spirit to be like that. And if we only dwelt on that alone, it's a very rare thing to find that kind of generous spirit. And Jesus asked, "What do you want?" And they wanted to know where he was. But there's more to it than that. And he said unto them, "Come and see." And they came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now, do you know, I'd forgotten that account of this calling. I remembered Andrew, of course, and Simon Peter, but I'd forgotten the sequence. And it's a lovely thought. I don't know how much you know about Andrew. There's not a great deal said about Andrew, but there's a great deal in church tradition about Andrew. They say that he came as far as Scotland, and that's why he's the patron saint of Scotland, who can tell. But like many others, he would have travelled, wouldn't he, and spread the gospel. But the story about him, I don't know how reliable the story is. I don't think it's unreliable, but there is a lovely account about Andrew, that he was an incredibly shy man and very, very reserved. Now, there are people like that, aren't there? There are people who are not reserved, and there are people that are reserved. And that when he was preaching in later years, that he would sit on a stone or something nearby and whisper his message to his friend, and his friend would say what Andrew said. That is a story about him. Whether it's true or not, I don't know, but I like to think it's true, because if you have the same affliction yourself, or have gone through it, you'll find that is very encouraging, that Jesus called shy and reserved men, as well as men who were gifted in speaking. And that in itself is a very lovely thought. I can't tell you that it is accurate, neither can I tell you it's inaccurate, but it's there in tradition. However, he does something very wonderful, doesn't he? In verse 41, of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. I'm sure he's always known like that. Who are you? I'm Simon Peter's brother. I'm sure he was always known like that. And he didn't seem to mind. And he first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, "the Christ." Now, just look at that person. I don't want to stay with Andrew particularly, but it's a very beautiful account here. He's the kind of person who can speak to one other. Not many people are able to address a large crowd of people. Not many people are able to do it in their own strength anyway, but not many people can. But most of us are able to speak to one person. And this is the example we have from Andrew. He spoke to a person that would be mightily used of God, and that was Simon Peter. That in itself is of great value. Even if Andrew, all his life, never spoke to anybody about Jesus Christ, he had the privilege of speaking to Simon Peter, and Simon Peter was greatly used, as we know. And said unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted to Christ. Now, that only goes back to that time when they were with Christ, that the conversation must have been a very wonderful one. What a pity that Andrew didn't write it and tell us about it all. What a lovely interview, and what a very, very wonderful time it must have been. And he brought him to Jesus. So there you are. It's a theme on its own. Could make a sermon on that on its own. What did Andrew do? He told his brother. What did he ask his brother to do? He told him what he'd found. I found the Messiah, the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. And if every Christian did that, I have found the Messiah, I found the Christ, to our friends and bring them to Jesus, then we'd have a pretty wonderful country, wouldn't we? And there would be many, many wonderful churches in our country today. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. Now then, the word there, stone, is a Greek word. It means just an ordinary little stone or a little rock. I don't know what size, perhaps about 6 inches across, something like that. And you remember later that when Jesus Christ is speaking to Simon Peter and he asks him, "Whom do men think that I am?" Now, there's a certain denomination that makes a great deal of this and makes Simon Peter be as if he were the foundation of the church. But really, if you look at it carefully, it's not like that. "Whom do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Obviously, there, the phrase that we're talking about, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." "And I say unto thee, Cephas," small stone. Upon this, then he says, stone, and there are two Greek words. One is the one Cephas is masculine, which means a small stone, and the one for a large stone, the size of Gibraltar, is in the feminine. So he says, "I say unto you, little stone, upon this Gibraltar type rock, I will build my church." So he's not building it on Peter. He's saying there is a rock. To be compared to you as a little stone is like a mighty rock. What is that mighty rock? "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." It's amazing, you know, how a whole church based itself upon a misinterpretation of that particular passage. But that's what happened. Well, however, it's quite obvious, in any case, doesn't common sense say, that God is not going to build his church upon a very unreliable character as Simon Peter turned to be. He's a good man, a brave man, a great man in many ways, and a lovely man to have as a friend. But when it comes to standing with you in trouble, he didn't, because he denied our Saviour. And he had to weep for that, and he repented, I know, and he was restored. But I would hardly think that God would build his church on Peter. It doesn't make any sense at all. But I can understand him building his church on "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." I'm only saying that in passing because they are links, aren't they, with the meanings that we have here. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, "Follow me." Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Now Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now, that verse actually is a very complicated one. And I don't mean that there are any problems in it, but there were problems in as far as those hearing were concerned. So here we have the picture here, verse again. Verse 45. Nathanael and said unto him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now, who said this? Philip said this. So he's a bit of a scholar. He probably knows the scriptures very well. And he knew the prophecies of Moses and the prophets as well. He would know such things as we are familiar with in Isaiah He was wounded for our transgressions and so on, and the various references to Jesus Christ. He would know those. And in speaking to Jesus Christ, he was quite convinced that he was the fulfillment of those prophecies. But the way he puts it may seem to be just a little unfortunate as far as Nathanael is concerned. Now, this is what he says. And the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now then, this was immediately an offense to Nathanael. Nathanael knew his scriptures. Nathanael would know every prophecy. Nathanael was waiting for the Messiah as well. But this wasn't the correct description. Not from what he was hearing anyway. Because to begin with, he gives our problem. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip said unto him, Come and see. Philip said, Well, what's the use of arguing with Nathanael? He's pretty good at his stuff. He knows his scriptures. We'll only be a ding-dong argument. I'll tell him to come and see. And that will convince him far better than any theological debates. Now then, why did he object? Well, he is quite right. He is not saying something like this. Let us pretend that there's a great enmity between Swansea and Cardiff, with football teams, if you like, anything you like, and that you're a real Cardiff fan, and somebody from Swansea comes to Cardiff and is chosen for a team, if that's possible. I have no idea. And the Cardiff people will say, can anything good come from Swansea? All right? Why? Because of the enmity of two towns. It's all over the place. It's an enmity between north and south of any country you like, east and west, one village the next village and so on. You get that. But that's not here. He's not saying, because where Nazareth was, it was a part of the country, it was pretty well despised. He's not saying because of that. He's saying because there is nothing in the prophecies that mentions Nazareth. That is what he's saying. It's reasonable. What he's saying, now look, Philip. There's nothing in any of the books of the Old Testament, there's nothing in the scriptures that we know, nothing at all that gives us a promise that anything great is going to come out of Nazareth. So he says, naturally. Now you say you've seen the Messiah, and you say you've seen the Christ, the Son of God, and you say it's from Nazareth. Well, I tell you, make one big mistake, because there's nothing in the scriptures saying he comes from Nazareth. And besides that, you called him the son of Joseph. I've been led to believe something quite different. And what would he have been led to believe? Would it not be this? It would be regarding the prophecy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In any case, he would be thinking of that. Thou Bethlehem Ephratah, this is for Nazareth. If he'd said, this man has come from Bethlehem and he's born of a virgin, Nathanael would have said, at last, amen, wouldn't he? But he said, Nazareth, and he said, the son of Joseph. So he said all the wrong things, in a way, he did. But it shows you the honesty of Scripture, because he was from Nazareth. He was also from Bethlehem. He was the son of Joseph, and yet he was not the son of Joseph. So in a way, Philip isn't saying anything that is actually wrong. He's only saying that which is obvious on the surface. That's all. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be the least among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been of old from everlasting. Now, had it been Bethlehem, it would have been fine. And then in Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. So there's the problem. And I think we have to say that about Nathanael, because I've heard so many times people say, well, it was a kind of prejudice that was abroad regarding Nazareth and that area, and there was. But that wasn't the reason. Is because it had no mention in the scriptures. Had he said, I met the one who's been born in Bethlehem, and I tell you, God is his father, he's born of a virgin, Nathanael would have understood, you know. But he didn't understand because he has given the wrong information, which were not lies, they were not untruths, because it was in Nazareth that he was brought up, and Joseph was the head of the home, And in a way, he was his adopted father. We're able to say that. We say about Jesus Christ that he had no heavenly mother and no earthly father, you know. That is said of him, but he has a heavenly father and an earthly mother. It's just the wonderful thing about him. So you can understand how this very honest man was preserved. Now, who is he? Who is this Nathanael? I have a note here. In John 21, verse 2, we have more reference to him. Nathanael of Cana in Galilee. That's where he came from. Now then, is he a disciple? Well, most people believe that he was one of the disciples and that his name was Bartholomew. Now you can say, where on earth and how on earth are you going to get Bartholomew out of Nathanael? Well, I'll tell you. And everything points to Bartholomew being Nathanael, but how can we relate the names? Well, this is why. When he is approached in the first place, we only hear of his first name, Nathanael. But when we meet him next time, we hear of his surname. Now, you know they had this way, Simon Bar Jonah, Simon the son of Jonah. So Bar is like the Scottish Mac or the Welsh Ap, the son of, all right? The son of whom? Bartholomew, the son of Tholomew. So you might say, well, who is the son of Tholomew? Nathanael. You see, it's Nathanael Bar, the son of Tholomew. Everything points to it being Bartholomew, but it does that problem with the name. And then when you realize in one place you're given his own personal name, and in the other place you're given his family name. That is the difference there. That's who he is. And he was one of the disciples. It doesn't matter whether we accept that or not, but most people do. And they believe that he was indeed one of the disciples, and he was called. Now then, that's the pictures so far. Now, when we come then to Nathanael himself and his character, which I am particularly interested in. Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said unto him, come and see. And that's the greatest thing you can tell anybody. You know, I don't know how much an argument does. We are told in the epistles not to argue over much. Indeed, if possible, to avoid it. That you may win your argument, but very often lose your man. Arguing. Once a debate or a discussion or witnessing becomes an argument, it becomes a matter of two sides. And it no longer is an issue what the truth is. It's just two sides going ding-dong in an argument. So Philip is very wise. He didn't argue with Nathanael. He could have. And he said, come and see. He could have said, I spent a long time with him. I've spoken to him. But he said, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Now, shall we stay there a moment? What do you think of a phrase like that? Now, he's not saying he's not a sinner. He's not saying he doesn't need salvation. He is describing Nathanael as a character. And of course we can describe people who are Christian and not Christian. We can describe their character, where you can have, say, a school teacher or a fellow worker. You can say he's a hard master, or you can say he's a good and a kind and a fair master. And whether a person is a Christian or no, you can have that kind of description about a person. And you know, with some people, that they are very honourable. Their yes is yes and their no is no. And that they are truthful. There's plenty of morality and a certain ethical standard, even amongst those who don't know anything of the grace of God. We haven't got a monopoly of honour and that kind of thing. The only difference we have is this, that we have a quality of grace and a quality of honour which is spiritual and which is wonderful. And when the normal man's kind of patience and honour is exhausted, the Christians can go on, because he has a supply that is everlasting and will always go on and feed him and help him. But nevertheless, from the ordinary point of view, you have a man like this. Now, what is a man without guile? A man without guile is a man, I would describe him as transparent. Do you agree with that? A transparent character. even in the way he answered Philip, you know, he says the obvious. You can't be right. Nothing came from Nazareth. Can't be. Nothing in the scriptures about it. If the Messiah comes, he's from Bethlehem and he's born of a virgin. So you can't mention his father to me. He would be thinking in a very honest, open way. He would never twist your words. He would never listen to you and then repeat your words with a twist. He'd not do that. He'd never deceive you. He'd never have two fronts. He wouldn't say one thing to your face and they say something else to your back, you know. There's a famous character that I knew in one place, and I'll not name the village or the place, but his nickname was Tommy Twice. Now, can you imagine what that meant? He would say one thing to your face and curse you to your back. And he did. He really did. And he was known as that. What an awful way, you know, what an awful way to be known. Nathaniel wasn't known like that. If he'd have a nickname, it would be Nathaniel Once. That's how I would see him, without guile. So if you ask Nathaniel, can you come with me today? And if he didn't want to come and feel like coming, he wouldn't say, I can't come because I'm doing something else. He'd say, well, look, I'd much rather not come because I don't want to come. He'll be perfectly open. And a perfectly open person sometimes can cause a little offence. But I don't mind that kind of offence, because it is an honest man speaking and telling you exactly how things are. You know the score. You know exactly where you stand with that person. But so many of us are full of guile, you know, a kind of duplicity and treachery and hiding behind something, but not this man. And you know, I believe when Jesus saw him, that his heart went out to him. There's a loveliness about the Lord Jesus Christ, thinking now of his humanity particularly. I know you can't really separate, the two are one in a wonderful unity and yet identity in his person on earth. Do you remember that young man that came to him that was very rich, and he said that he'd like to follow him, and when he was challenged that he should sell all he had and give it to the poor, he went sadly away because he just couldn't part with his possessions. The disciples were frustrated, weren't they? Can anybody be saved then? But I think our Lord was sad. He liked him. He had a natural liking towards him. And I think there are people that we meet that are, there is something very attractive in their personality. And I think, I would believe that Jesus, when he saw this man, really liked him. He liked him because of his open, honest eyes, open, honest face. In him, here is a true Israelite. Here is a kind of Israelite that God loves, in whom there is no guile. Wouldn't we all desire to be like that? And you know, as Christian people, we are able to be like that. That's a wonderful thing. I think the biggest shock that I had in my life some years ago, you know, you may think that I was naive. I honestly believed that when I explained something to somebody, that they would not doubt me. You know, because I knew I would never lie. And I honestly believed if I explained to this person that that would be the end of it. And I found to my great disappointment that people often don't choose to believe or choose to believe a lie. It's a strange old world and a very frightening world. But there are the Nathaniels of this world, and God can make us like that. And Nathaniel said unto him, now this is a strange answer and we could misunderstand it. Whence knowest thou me? Now that really shows what kind of a man he was. How do you know me? You know, how can you have such an accurate description of me? And you could easily say, well, you know, in a sense, well, here is an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile. And he says, how do you identify me as a man who is without guile? You could take it like that. But he was so innocent, you know, and thought no evil of anyone, that when he was described, he said, yes, that's me. You know, he was as open as that, almost to a fault, you know, almost to a fault. But I think myself, that it is very beautiful and very wonderful. And I'm sure that lots of people took advantage of Nathaniel. And I'm sure that whatever kind of school they had at that time, that he had a rotten time at school, I'm sure that that would be true of him. May I give you a rather funny illustration? Do any of you remember the Oxford movement? Seemed to be the forerunner, really, before the evangelical movement started in Wales. It had the honesties, and one of them, just tell people exactly what you thought. We had one in college with me, and the principal said something to him, and he said, I think your lectures are totally uninteresting and without any substance. Can you imagine the atmosphere? And the principal was very angry. He said, why are you angry, sir? I'm only telling you the truth. It was this idea that went abroad that you had to say exactly what was on your mind, you know, and they called it being absolutely honest. It was havoc, as you can imagine. It was havoc amongst the college men, it was havoc amongst the professors as well, until we began to understand him and put a circle around him in our minds, you know, and that's the only way you could get on with him. But you can just think of the trouble that would be. I don't think Nathaniel was that bad, all right, but I think he was honest and lovely. I love him. Whence knowest thou me? Now Jesus does, you see. He knows us all. And there are examples, aren't there, in Scripture. What is the most obvious one? Is it not the woman of Samaria when he's sitting by the well and she's coming to draw water? It's a lovely scene, Jacob's well. And then they begin to talk. And then he said to her, thou hast had five men. The one thou livest with now is not thy husband. And this astounds the woman. And do you remember what she said to the men of the village? She said, I have found the Messiah, a one, he knew all about me. I don't know how he knew, but he knew all about me. Another example, he knew the hearts of men. Remember that long account in John again, where the Jews were murmuring, and then they began to strive, because I am the bread of life. You know the account, a lovely account. I am the bread of life. And then it comes to people leaving him and saying he's gone too far, and many of his disciples no longer walked with him. You remember the account. Then the disciples were thinking. They didn't say it. And he said to them, what about you? Would you also go away? He knew what was in their minds. They thought, what's he doing? What's he playing at? He's sending everybody away. How does he hope to have followers like this? And so he said to them, would you also go away? And Simon Peter, bless his heart, said, well, where is it to go? Where shall we go? For thou hast the words of everlasting life. Peter has a lovely way, doesn't he, of coming up with the right statement. You know, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And where shall we go? For thou hast the words of everlasting life. That most wonderful way that he is used of God, in that discerning spirit he has, despite all his faults. Jesus knew him, like he knows you, and like he knows me. And he knows whether we are genuine or not. You know, we know, I believe, quite honestly, we know to a certain degree. And as far as we can say, if we have come to the Lord, we know that we came to an experience of the grace of God. But it is God who knows through and through. Is that right? It is God who has the last word regarding the genuine nature of our faith. And I have a verse that I repeat every so often to myself, not too often because it scares me. Many in that day shall say, Lord, Lord. And they're not the Lord's. I just want to make sure in this life that I am the Lord's. Now, there's assurance. Then there is another level of assurance. There are different levels of assurance. You know, there is assurance where you say you've come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and because the Bible tells you these things are written that you may know that you have everlasting life. That's 1 John 5 verse 13 or 14 there. Or you can have, my sheep hear me, know my voice, they follow me. I give unto them eternal life, they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. There's the assurance given by God's word to us. It's another assurance. the assurance we gather from the epistles of John, that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we know, you know, that we are the children of God. If we can see in our own lives evidence. Now, I think I said yesterday, we are far from what we would like to be. There's much more I want to gain. There's much more I want to grow. But thank God, I'm much better than I used to be. You know, there's been a change. And if we don't identify any change, we have a lot to worry about. So that if you're coming to a place where at last you come to a place where you are able to forgive, and that is the greatest, I think, you know, the greatest test of a Christian is what he's like to his enemy. Not what he's like to his friends. That's easy. Even the Gentiles do that. But what a Christian is to his enemies, that is the ultimate acid test, you know. Well, that's one level of assurance, but there's another level of assurance, and that is the baptism of the Spirit. And where from my heart there is that cry, Abba, Father. And we know that we are running alongside the Holy Spirit, and that we have that holy unction of the baptism or the unction of the Holy Spirit. Now, the unction of the Holy Spirit is that we might have power in preaching and in witnessing. I know, but alongside that, what is power? Is it not authority? An authority which is above the scribes and the Pharisees? If Jesus had to be baptized with the Holy Spirit and have that authority, certainly we have to have it. And that authority springs from a high level of assurance. There are many more, but those are the three main ones of levels of assurance of salvation. But the ultimate one is when he says, Come, my good and faithful servants. Enter the inheritance prepared for you before the foundation of the world. And when our faith turns into sight and when our hope is realized. Now then, we can know that. But it is God that knows me through and through. And if we say, I am growing in grace, God knows whether we are or not. You know, it is God who is the ultimate one. And I am glad because of that, because we can rest in the arms of God with greater peace and assurance. We can say, well, Lord, guide me. No, David, I think it's a Psalm of David, where he said, Search me, O Lord, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and remember the rest, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now, that was a child of God that said that. You know, we are warned. Are we allowing a root of bitterness to go in our heart? You know, once you allow bitterness to go there, you're finished. I'm not saying you're lost, but it'll take you years before you come into that loveliness of spirit that can win souls. You know, I won't allow anyone to take away my peace and my joy. No one. It's not worth it. Because if I allow that, I'm allowing there a root of bitterness. And you cannot be happy when you have a root of bitterness. You may still be the Lord's, all right. But you cannot be happy. You cannot witness. You cannot preach. You can't do anything very well whilst you allow a root of bitterness there. What you do, put your hand in and pluck it out. All right? You've got to do it on your own. You've got to pluck it out. But only God can really show us if that is there. He knows us through and through. What am I like? What are you like? It's a private thing between God and us. But are we willing to be as humble as David? Search me, O Lord, and see if there be any wicked way. Then I argued, but I was unjustly done to. Now, talking about that, said Lord, I will deal with that in that day. I'm talking about what it's done to you. What it's done to you. See how it has taken your shine away. See how it has spoiled your joy and happiness. So search me, O Lord, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I think that's worth knowing. Nathanael said unto him, Whence knowest thou me? And Jesus answered and said unto him, And before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Now, I'm inclined to think that there are two levels there I'm quite willing to be put wrong here, but I think the thought I have is a lovely one. I'll give you the one that is there by all commentators, first of all. And it's this, that when did Jesus see him under the fig tree? Was the fig tree in direct line? I don't think that particularly. But he was there, and he'd been having what we call his quiet time. You know, you have a quiet time, don't you? Morning or evening or both, where you read your scriptures, and you allow the scriptures to speak to you, and where you pray. That is our private time with God. And we learn a great deal about ourselves, as well as learning a great deal about God in that time. And Nathaniel was meditating by a tree there, in the shade from the sun. And he said, I saw you. I saw you there. And he puts it like this. Before Philip called thee, when I was under the fig tree, I saw thee. Before Philip came up to you, before you heard about me, before he said, come and see, I saw you. I knew you. But I like to take it further. It may be by implication in the verse, it may be not. Certainly it is true. How long ago was it that Jesus knew Nathanael? Is it not from eternity, really? You know? I knew thee. I knew thee before you were born. I knew thee as a child. I knew thee as a youth. I knew thee in thine interest in the things of God. I certainly saw thee meditating in the fig tree there. Did he see him with his eyes? It doesn't matter. What he's saying this, that he was aware of him and knew him. And he said, I saw thee. Nathanael is absolutely bowled over. And Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Well, what do you think of that? He could have said, now just a moment. Where were you born? Let me check on your birth. Just a moment. What about your mother? Was it a special birth? You could have expected from the way he responded to Philip an interrogation on the birth of Christ, on the virgin birth, and also on his place of birth. You could have expected an interrogation like that. But remember what Philip said, come and see. And when you're face to face with Jesus Christ, all your arguments, they're gone. I'll give you a lovely illustration of that. I've not got many friends from my olden days, because when I became a Christian, I witnessed to them all, and I lost them all except one. And I had a lot of friends, all right? I lost everyone except one. And he's still my friend. And he's still not a Christian, all right? But he's a lovely person. And I come home from college, and he said, I suppose you're going to go on again about this business, about being born again. Yes, I said. Well, get it over with, he'd say. And I'd start and tell him all about it again. And then he said, well, what about that? You know, Cain and Abel, those kind of questions. And what about that? And what about that? And what about the other? Oh, I said, I don't know the answer to all those things. I don't know enough yet. And then he came with an amazing statement. But, he said, I know it happened to you. And if it happened to me, I wouldn't be asking those questions at all. It would be enough to know that he had come to me. Is that wonderful? You know, I cannot help but believe he's bound to be saved, isn't he? You feel like that. That when you see Jesus, you might come and say, why did this happen in my life? Why was that person nasty to me? Why did that happen to me? 101 questions would come to you. I want to know all those things. And we see him and all the questions have gone. You know. Because it's so wonderful to see him. Come and see. And seeing him is the answer to all our sorrows, the answer to all our griefs, the answer to all our grudges and complaints, the answer to them all. That's the wonderful thing. Now then, that's how I think, believe, Nathanael spoke. And so then he jumps to the conclusion. He said, Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. That beautiful, wonderful. I'm glad he said that. Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Thou art the one we have been expecting. Now here's a scholar with plenty of really valid questions, and they are dismissed because he's face to face with Jesus. and he is explanation enough. That's the most wonderful thing there. And Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Are you as innocent as that? That is easy for me, says Jesus. I know the hearts of men. I know you. And just because I said that to you, you believe? I'm sure you could say, well, of course, Lord. Of course. Because that kind of knowledge can only be divine, you know. It's right, isn't it? Aren't you glad? What I'm relieved about is that we can't reach each other's hearts, you know. It's ever so wonderful. You know, I get blamed for this sometimes when I'm preaching. It can be sometimes even most unfortunate. Now, I think I'm safe enough saying this one here. I was an illustration about 20 years ago, Sunday night. And I said, you know, I said, if you had a brand new Rolls Royce, and it's just one day old, and you show it to a friend, and this one little speck of dust has dared to drop on the bonnet, and you apologize to your friend because of the speck of dust, all right? Why? Because you're so conscious of your brand new Rolls Royce. How was I to know? And a very important man had been persuaded to come, and he was sitting on the gallery, and the day before he had bought a brand new Rolls Royce. There was no way I could persuade him that somebody had not told me, you see. There was no way. And I'm not a reader of mine. It's just one of those most unfortunate things that can happen in a little preacher's life. But on a more realistic level, often you have a person coming to you and they say, has my friend been telling you about me? Why? Because you were speaking to me tonight. Now, we all here know what that means. And I say, well, yes, I was speaking to you, but I know nothing about you. I don't know who you are, but I do know that when the Bible is preached, that the Holy Spirit speaks to our hearts. I do know that. Now, and we know that to be true, don't we? And so here, so it is an amazing thing in the eyes of Nathanael. Jesus answered and said, I saw thee in the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. Now then, the last verse is a very interesting one. And he said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now whatever does it mean? It's very beautiful. Now, it's obviously historically linked with, you know what, with the time of Jacob. It's historically linked with that, where Jacob was running away from his brother, and yet there was faith in Jacob's heart too, and he had a lot of grace to catch up on, I think, but there you are. For all that, God had mercy upon me. You see, God doesn't always save the lovely Nathaniels of this world. He also saves the cheating Jacobs of this world as well. That's a wonderful thing that he saves. You know, the Saul of Tarsus, the murderers and the avengers and so on of this world, as well as the nice. There is no condition at all. We don't qualify. There's a description of a lovely one here. There's also a description of the life of Saul of Tarsus, and yet God saved him. You know, there is no kind of rule of thumb. We can say, this is kind of person that God saves. That's not so, but we have a description here. Now then, in the time of Jacob, he's running away, and he's very tired, and he wants to sleep, so he gets a stone, he puts his head on it, he sleeps. And he has a dream. And in the dream, he sees a most wonderful ladder, and there God is above there, and angels ascending and descending. Now then, he had got the blessing of Abraham by treachery, hadn't he? Well, you wonder, really, was it genuine then? Was it really true? Because he had stolen, first of all, he bribed his brother, hadn't he? And then he cheated his brother, and then he deceived his father, and had Abraham's blessing upon him. And you wonder, well, poor old Abram didn't know what he was doing. Isaac, rather, didn't know what he was doing. And Isaac might think like this, well, here's my son. And Isaac had these two. And he said, well, what shall I will bless this son of man, this son of mine, and he blessed him. He's suspecting, doesn't he? You've got the feel of Esau, and yet you've got the voice of Jacob. He's not really very, very happy, but he gives him a blessing. And then later, when Esau comes to Isaac, you know the problem that was there and how angry he was. And Jacob runs away, and he sees his ladder, and angels ascending and descending. Well, then he has the promise. God blesses him. He said, his seed shall cover the earth and shall multiply. So whatever happened really when Isaac blessed him, it was made real when God blessed him. So it catches up in that way. Now that's the scene. But what is it? There's God, there's the earth, here angels ascending. And this is what people believe it is. That Jesus Christ on earth as the Son of Man, the Son of God, God in heaven. And there, this ladder is this lovely link, this lovely relationship, this ladder between God and man through Jesus Christ. He said, you shall see greater things. You'll see a cross. That cross is a ladder up to heaven. You'll see that. That cross touches sinful man and reaches a holy God. You'll see that. And that is really a description between the relationship of grace between God in heaven and man on earth through Jesus Christ our Saviour. It's not an easy one to follow. You can see the historical link very, very easily. But it must be something like that. I thought perhaps maybe it might have some link with the second coming. I don't know. But the only references I could find would be to that lovely relationship where God, in his Son, Jesus Christ, has a ladder up to heaven. There's one of our hymns. I don't remember the number now. Beneath the Cross of Jesus. Can anybody remember quickly for me? And that has a lovely commentary on this verse. Oops. Beneath the Cross of Jesus, 536. Now let me read this to you and I'll show you what I mean, and I'm trying to capture what some of these commentators said. Beneath the cross of Jesus I fain would take my stand. Now then, we come then, O safe and happy shelter. Can you find it for me? There lies beneath its shadow on the farther side the darkness of an awful grave. The end of verse 2, is it? Yeah, it is too. O safe and happy shelter, O refuge tried and sweet, O trysting place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. As to the holy patriarch that wondrous dream was given, so seems my Saviour's cross to me. Do you see what I mean now? That is the reference, right? So seems my Saviour's cross to me a ladder up to heaven. So what he's seeing, and that right up there is going the way of all the commentators that I can find, that our ladder is the cross of Jesus. You know, our link is that. So seems my Saviour's cross to me a ladder up to heaven. He says, greater things than these shall you see. Or what were the greater things? It would be the crucifixion of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. It would be the glorious physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. It would be the ascension into glory on the right hand of the majesty on high. And then to preach these fundamental truths to men and women, that there is a ladder up to heaven. And that ladder is the cross of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Now then, there's Nathaniel. There's an example of what we would call a good man being saved. But don't think now he was saved because he was good. He was also a sinner, all right? But reasonably good. There are examples of bad men being saved. Are they saved because they're bad? No. Why are they saved? Because God wills it to be so. It is unconditional. You know, it is unconditional election. And that's the remarkable thing. We're given this example by John. And of all the writings of the scripture, John is the one that shows that every believer is a gift from the Father to the Son. You can't read John without understanding that. He's the simplest of the writers to read. He is the most profound to understand, with great depths to come to. And shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy goodness and thy thy love to us. And we pray that as we quietly go through this gospel, that we may be helped and that we may be encouraged and that our faith may be strengthened. Help us, O Lord, to keep the balance also of our personal responsibility and yet knowing that it is all of grace. For thy name's sake, amen.